Now we're going to start off here in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is actually a very small chapter, only 10 verses, and it is actually a continuation of the conversation that Moses is having with Pharaoh here at the end of chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, the ninth plague has come down upon Egypt. It was the plague of darkness, where they were literally in darkness for 3 days in Egypt, but not the land of Goshen. In the land of Goshen, where Israel was, they had light like what was normal. But in Egypt, where all the Egyptians were, where Pharaoh was, it was dark. And it was so dark, they could not see in front of themselves. It says that they stayed exactly where they were for 3 days. And that they could feel the darkness. That's how thick it was. And we mentioned last week how that probably was more of an evil presence. The absence of God would be a very hopeless feeling. And so that is exactly what hell is going to feel like, that hopelessness of God's not being presence there. And so that was just a taste, a little foreshadowing of what happens when you don't invest and submit yourself to the person of God. That is what's ahead of you. And so after that darkness, it tells us here in verse 24 of chapter 10, and Pharaoh called to Moses and said to him, "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." And that's not good enough. No, you're going to let my people go, all of the people, and they get to bring with them all that is theirs in order to come and sacrifice and serve me. And so we went over that last week as well. And it says in verse 25, but Moses said, you must also give a sacrifice, burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice the Lord our God. Our livestock also should go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day that you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." And then the next three verses are kind of a parenthetical. It's kind of like a freeze frame, a timeout. And something is being said here that God had said once before. And it's just kind of reminding us, the reader, of some things that are going on. Because if you continue to read from verse 4 on, it flows very nicely. Because Moses doesn't leave the presence of Pharaoh right here. And so these first three verses here in chapter 11 is that parenthetical, meaning for the sake of the reader, God is reiterating those things already revealed to Moses. And so it says in verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I'll bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of his people." And so this is more of a timeout, just reminding the reader that what Moses is about to say to Pharaoh, he had said once before. The things that he's going to say before the people of Israel, he has said before as well. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 21, God had spoken this to Moses, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, gold, clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." So even before Moses, when he was first being called at the burning bush, God showed him a glimpse of the future of something he's going to do further on. And so God is reminding Moses of that. And so we're going to be able to see here in a moment what that actually means when going and ask for articles of silver and gold. And then in chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 21, again before Moses actually went to that very first meeting with Pharaoh, God tells him this. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" And that's what's about to happen here in chapter 11 and chapter 12, is that 10th and final plague is going to come down, where Moses tells Pharaoh, There's one more plague coming. And after this, surely you're going to let the people go. But the plague of the death of the firstborn is going to come upon you. And so he continues on here. And really quick, going back here to where it talks about the silver and gold they're going to plunder. I've read many a commentator who has said that they believe that Israel actually stole from Egypt. That they look at this as taking gold and silver from the Egyptians. But it makes it very, very clear here. They didn't take anything. The word here is they asked. It says there in verse 2, and let every man ask from his neighbor. It was an asking. At this point, because of all the plagues that have come down on the people there in Egypt, and after this 10th one particularly, they are going to ask for silver and gold. And you know what? They're going to give it. It's a free will offering. They're going to want them to get out of their sight. We'll bless them any way they can to just get rid of them because they have brought such hardship upon them. And then it says in verse 8, and all these your servants shall come to me and bow down to me, saying, get out. All the people will follow you, and after that I will go out. There's even going to be respect that is going to be given to Moses. They're going to see him as truly God's prophet and somebody who must be respected. And so they're actually going to petition him, bow down before him, and say, please leave. And so God is going to grant them favor in their eyes. When it comes to silver and gold and asking for these things from the Egyptians, one has to ask, what is the significance of that? What is the significance of asking for silver and gold? There are many who have said, well, think about it. It's kind of like the paid back wages that is really due to them for all their service there in Egypt, all their slavery, all their being in bondage and doing all this work. This is what they deserve. Others have said, well, it's the price of redemption. And you know what? I look at this and I go, well, there's a scripture that actually backs that up. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 15, it's interesting that God actually gives a social order or a law in the way of slavery to the Jews. That when they come into their land and they possess their land, and they too are going to have servants or slaves, they are to keep them for 6 years, and the seventh year they're to let them go free. And in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12, it says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And before that it speaks of the Jews who maybe fall into hardship, or they're not making it on their own, and so they sell themselves to one of their Jewish neighbors or friends to work for them, so they will take care of them during that time. When they do that, it's for 6 years. But the seventh year, they have the opportunity to go free if they want to. Some continue to serve because they like the way they're being taken care of. But those who want to get set free, they're allowed freedom in the seventh year. And so it says in verse 13, and when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press, from what the Lord has blessed you with. You shall give to him for this reason, verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. So he makes the connection right here that just like you were redeemed and you did not leave Egypt without anything, you are not to allow for any slave to leave you without giving them something as well. And he makes the attachment here. He makes the connection here with what happened when they left in Egypt. In verse 4 here, going back to Exodus 11, it says, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt. He's still speaking to Pharaoh here. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, now shall it be like again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me, bow down to me, saying, get out. And all the people will follow you. And after that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And so he lets them know. He says, hey, look, this plague's going to come down, and guess what? It's going to take all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And it says something very interesting here. Notice Goshen, he tells us in Israel, guess what? Not a dog will move its tongue. What does that mean? Well, you and I, if you've ever had a dog before, knows that any sort of movement, anything out of the ordinary, they're barking. They're up. Their ears are perched, and they're looking out, and they know something's out of the ordinary. Something's wrong. Not so during this time. In Goshen, everything is going to be fine. Even though there might be wailing outside the borders there of Goshen, in Goshen, even a dog isn't going to take notice that anything's out of line at all. And so when we look at this, this shows the relative calm that's going to exist in Goshen, and that not even a dog will be unsettled enough to bark compared to the upheaval that's going to be happening in Pharaoh's court and in his land. And so we see this and we realize that there's a lot of things that God is trying to do right here. When Moses leaves his presence right here, we realize something. Like was mentioned previously, many of the Egyptians actually begin to follow after Moses' God. In chapter 12 and verse 38, as I've mentioned many times as we've been going through this, we see that there are many foreigners who go out with Israel. Many foreigners go out with them. So it's not just the Israelites that leave Egypt to go into the land of promise. Some of these foreigners are going to be Egyptians. These Egyptians actually made tremendous spiritual progress during this time. With every plague coming down, they were beginning to be released from all these gods that they were worshiping, realizing these are not real gods. These are not gods that can even stand up to the God of Israel. It's the God of Israel that is the one true God. And so they make tremendous spiritual progress. Sadly, though, most of the Egyptians stayed. Even though they were shown without a shadow of doubt, even though they were given a clear picture that the gods that they worship were false gods, they still chose to stay. Now, I became aware of this, and as I'm reading this and thinking of this, I realize, you know what? The Egyptians were made very aware and became very familiar with the God of the Bible. And yet they still chose not to submit and bow the knee. And then I thought about it and I go, you know what, Lord? I'll bet you there are many people, not just some, but many people, even that go to church, that are even here at Horizon Christian Fellowship, that have been made very aware, very familiar with who you are. They might even come to church on a pretty regular basis. They might even give to your causes and your purposes. They might even pick up the Bible and read and find some things very, very fascinating. But at this point, they haven't truly submitted to the person of Jesus Christ. And you know what? If that's the case, you're an Egyptian. You have seen, you have heard, you have seen. It is so clear that you have no excuse. You know that God is who he is, that every time that we're up here and we're preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, you're in your heart going, yeah, that's probably true. Yeah, that's true. But you haven't truly submitted to the person of Jesus Christ. It's my hope and desire before we're done tonight, today, that you would do that. Because there is an incredible picture that's going to be painted here in chapter 12 that every single one of you will never, ever have an excuse that you didn't know that Jesus was the one true God. There's no way you're going to be able to leave here this morning without coming to that conclusion. And so continuing on here in chapter 11, in verse 9, but the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened his heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. This last plague, as we've mentioned with all the plagues, have a lot to deal with the false gods that Egypt worshipped. And so those first nine plagues had to do with the other gods that they worshiped. Well, this 10th plague also has to do with the god that they worshiped. If you know anything about the Egyptian culture, they are obsessed when it comes to death and the afterlife. In the Oxford Encyclopedia of Ancient Egypt, it says the Egyptians invested large portions of their wealth in the afterlife than any other culture in the history of the world. The great pyramids and the famous tombs in the Valley of the Kings stand as testimonies to their preoccupation with death and dying. The process of mummification to try and preserve the bodies of the dead. And these mummies can be seen in museums all through Egypt as well as throughout the world. The god that they worshipped when it came to death and dying is the god Osiris. His name means mighty one who had supreme power over life and death. He had an assistant. His assistant's name was Anubis, the god of the underworld. Anubis supervised the embalming process, guided the dead during their passage to the afterlife. You always see these little pictographs of Anubis as pictured as a dog or a canine. That would be Anubis. And so this 10th plague that comes down proves that Anubis, Osiris, held no power over them. The death of Egypt's sons would prove that Israel's God was truly the Lord of life and death. But even more important, the significance here is the death of the firstborn. It's bad enough that the firstborn is going to die, but what is really horrifying to the Egyptians here should be that they should take note that a death sentence was just put upon Pharaoh's son. Pharaoh was worshipped as God. When you became Pharaoh, you also became the son of Re, the sun god. And so they saw you as the son of light. Interesting. But they worshipped you as God. By bringing a death sentence on Pharaoh's son, what Moses was telling them is that the prince that is to come, the man that is next in line to be God, is going to die. Thus, God once again is proving that he is greater than any of your gods, including your up-and-coming gods, which would be one of your sons. God says in Isaiah 48:11, I will not yield my glory to another. And then to claim the life of Pharaoh's son is to prove that he is the one and only God who alone deserves to be worshipped. Their God is going to die. And as painful, as harsh as this might be, it is also very just. Because you remember that the story of the Exodus began with the genocide of the Hebrew baby boys. And so here it is, kind of like you try and eradicate and get rid of all the firstborn sons, all the sons of Israel. I'm going to take your firstborn. I'm going to take your firstborn. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 6, it says, then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, now shall be like it again. The word cry there is a very interesting word. It's a word, it's the same word that is used in the Bible to describe the cry of Israel when they're crying out to the Lord here in captivity. In Exodus 3:7, it says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. According to God's perfect justice, it was Egypt's turn to cry out in distress. Pharaoh's being defiant all the way to the end, as we're going to see as we continue through this story, reminds me a lot of Timothy McVeigh. Timothy McVeigh, the terrorist who bombed the Alfred P. Murray building, that federal facility in Oklahoma City back in 1995, McVeigh was sentenced to death and was defiant all the way to the end. On June 11, 2001, he said, if I go to hell, I'm going to have a lot of company. McVeigh was as foolish as Pharaoh. And so is anybody who does not take the warning that death is real. And there's only one way to face death. And that is to cry out to God, ask forgiveness of sins, and repent, knowing that he is the creator and you are the one that has been created. And because he created you, he knows what's best for you. And because you're fallen and because you're a sinner, you need to cry out to him and you need to ask for forgiveness. If Pharaoh had done that, he'd have been forgiven. If Timothy McVeigh did that and when they were leading him down to his death, he would have been forgiven. But you remain defiant all the way to the end, you will be justly punished. And so here we have in chapter 11, just kind of like that prelude here to chapter 12. And then it begins here in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. This month shall be the beginning of months. The coming deliverance of Israel is so important, of such significance, that God tells the children of Israel at this point to remake their calendar. I want you to remake your calendar. The new year is now going to start in the month that your deliverance began. That's how important this deliverance is, coming out of Egypt into their own nation as Israel. The month here is told in Exodus chapter 13, verse 4. It says right here in verse 4, it says, on this day you're going out in the month of Abib. The month of Abib is equivalent to our late March, early April. So that's going to be the beginning of their calendar year. This is going to be the beginning of their calendar year. After their Babylonian captivity, this name Abib is actually changed to Nisan. The names are changed a little bit after their Babylonian captivity. So you might hear when people talk about this, that this is in the month of Nisan. It would be the same month. The name just changes after Babylonian captivity. And so this new calendar is in the month of Abib or Nisan, and it's going to begin with a feast. It's going to be known as the Feast of Passover. And this Passover feast is going to be a yearly reminder of the spiritual foundation of the nation of Israel and the importance of remembering this year after year after year. God is saying this is very, very important for you to understand your spiritual foundation and your making of a nation. And so he goes on in verse 3 and he says to Moses, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So every man or every man that is the head of the household, however big his family is to take for himself a lamb. So a lamb is for a family or a household. And later on, the rabbis are going to determine that there should be at least 10 people for each Passover lamb and not more than 20. So a lamb would count from anywhere from 10 to 20. And so it goes on and says in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, meaning there's no defect, that there can't be it can't have an eye missing, or it can't have a limp, or it can't be sickly. It could have no skin disease or disease of any kind. It has to be a perfect, flawless little lamb. And it says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And so again, the lamb should be without blemish. The word for lamb can either refer to a young sheep or a young goat. They're interchangeable, so it could be either or. And then it says, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in the fire with unleavened bread. With bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Of what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now we're going to go into this more in detail here in a moment. I'm just going to read through this whole thing and then we'll kind of go back. But just a quick little commentary here. The reason why they are to eat it with bitter herbs, the bitter herbs is to remind them of the harshness of their captivity there in Egypt. And let none of it remain until morning. You're to eat all of it. None of this is to be wasted. And if you can't finish it, then you're going to burn it with fire. You're not just going to throw it out and make it common and profane and have it be on the floor or anything like that, or just put it in a dump somewhere. No, you are going to burn it with fire, because it is not, this lamb is not a common meal like anything else that you might just throw away. And so none of it is going to remain. With a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. The Passover lamb is going to be eaten in faith, trusting that the delivering promise to Israel was right then and there. That the moment they ate of that lamb, they were delivered. And at that point, they're going to walk immediately in their deliverance. And this also speaks about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we receive the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately we stand on the fact that we are saved. And immediately we begin our walk in the person of Jesus Christ. Continuing on here in Exodus 12, verse 12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." You get it? There's where you get the term the Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And we're going to get more into that here in a moment. "And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Verses 15 through 20, it says, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." This is another feast that also begins on the feast of Passover. It's the feast of unleavened bread. We'll get more into that next week, but I'm going to read it to you here. "On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats unleavened bread, or whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." That means killed. "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation or assembly. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation or assembly for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." So that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We'll go over that more next week. But again, it says in verse 21, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out, take lambs for yourselves according to your families, kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer," which would be the angel of death, "to come into your house to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." Now, this is the very first feast that God brings to Israel as a nation. From here on, from Scripture, from here on, God does an incredible job of trying to show through Scripture that the Passover lamb, there's a huge connection here between Old and New Testament, but that the Passover lamb is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. Scripture makes this very, very plain. It begins with John the Baptist, who says in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," pointing to Jesus. John the Baptist says that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed to us." A little connection there, trying to make us understand that Christ, Jesus, is our Passover Lamb. He goes on to say in Colossians 2:16, "So let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a feast or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." We're going to see that every single one of the feasts that they celebrate here, beginning with Passover, points to the person of Jesus Christ, including the Passover here, the Passover lamb. Peter goes on to explain why we should live holy lives. He says in 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Again, Peter is declaring Jesus, the Christ, is our lamb without blemish or without spot. Speaking of the Passover lamb. In addition to all that, in the book of Revelation alone, there's like 12 other times that Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. Speaking of the Passover, in Revelation chapter 5, it says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." It is a picture of the Passover lamb having been slain. And he goes on and says in verse 11 of Revelation 5, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches of wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Revelation 7, 9, Revelation 12, 11, Revelation 13, 8, Revelation 14, 1, Revelation 15, 3, Revelation 17, 14, Revelation 19, 9, Revelation 21, 22, all make reference of Jesus being the Passover lamb. And so there's a huge connection as you go through Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, that makes this connection. The Passover lamb is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And notice something here when we look at the life of Jesus, going back here to Exodus chapter 12. Notice what it says here. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, it tells us, "On the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." So the lamb is supposed to be chosen on the 10th of Nisan or Abib. On that 10th day is when that is supposed to happen. Well, it's very interesting. According to John 12, 1, it says, "6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany." That would have been on the 9th of Nisan. And then it says in John 12, 12, "The next day," which would be the 10th, "a great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." Interesting that the Lamb of God shows up the day that a lamb is supposed to be chosen. He is there. On that exact same day, he's selected there in Jerusalem. The second thing we notice there, the Passover lamb has to be spotless, has to be pure, has to be perfect. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." Well, Jesus lived a perfect life. He was sinless and pure. 1 Peter 2, verse 22 says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth," speaking of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 5, 21, Paul says, speaking of Jesus, "For he made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Even the Pontius Pilate declared him innocent twice. Pilate said this of him. He says, "He went out to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no fault in him at all.'" John chapter 13. Chapter 18, verse 38. Chapter 19, verse 6. Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Even Pontius Pilate declares that Jesus was perfect, that he was innocent. And so he is that Passover lamb that is being spoken of, who is spotless and pure. The third thing I notice here is that the Passover lamb was to be killed on the 14th of that month. At twilight, Exodus 12, 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Jesus was killed on the day of Passover at the exact time, twilight, when all the Passover lambs were being killed. At 3 p.m., a priest would blow his horn, and at the sounding of the horn, all the people would pause, contemplate the death of the lamb for their sins. And it was at that very moment that Jesus cried out. Mark 15, 33, "It was the sixth hour had come. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And verse 37, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." The ninth hour is twilight. It is 3 p.m. Jesus dies at the exact time that all the Passover lambs began to be sacrificed. Jesus fulfilled that as well. Another thing, According to Exodus 12:46, even though we hadn't read that verse yet, verse 46 it says, "And in one house it shall be eaten," speaking about the Passover, "and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." So not only is a Passover lamb supposed to be killed and eaten, but in the process you break none of its bones. Interesting about Jesus. Jesus, when he's being crucified, the common thing to do when someone is being crucified is to break the legs of the victim in order to get them to die quicker. See, the only way a person can breathe when they're being crucified is to be able to push up like this and take a breath and be able to come back down, because you're so stretched out and your joints are all out of joint, and it keeps you from suffocating to be able to push up and then go back down. But if they break your legs, you can't push up anymore, and so you die of asphyxiation. You suffocate. And so it makes death come quicker. It hastens death. During Jesus' crucifixion, it's interesting that the soldiers broke the legs of those being crucified, the two thieves that were being crucified on his left and on his right. But when it came to Jesus, they did not do that. It says in John 19, verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, that you may believe." So Jesus, his bones were not broken. Thus, again, fulfilling the requirement of the Passover lamb. Fifth thing you notice, and this to me is just tremendous. This is one of my favorite things to share. And I learned something this week as well as I went over this. Something I hadn't seen before that I'll talk about here in a minute. But it says, notice the application of the blood. Notice the application of the blood. In verse 7 of Exodus says, "And they shall take some of the blood, put it on two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat of it." But it also says in verse 22, gives us a little bit more detail, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop." That's one of the things I learned this week as I was going over there about hyssop. "Dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." So each family takes a basin. The word for basin is a bowl or a tub or a bucket. And so they're going to slice the lamb's throat, and they're going to let the blood drain out into this bucket, into this tub, into this basin. And then they're going to go in front of the doorway there, and just look at any doorway, the door to your household, the doorway into the sanctuary here. You can look at that. You take the basin, you put it in front of there, and you take the hyssop, and it says to put it on the lintel that's on the top. You're taking the blood, and the hyssop is a branch that kind of is broom-shaped, that kind of is a paintbrush of sorts. You take a branch, and it kind of spreads out there, and so they're using it as a paintbrush, and they kind of put it in there, and then they kind of slap it on the lintel, which is the top of the door. And then they go back down here, and they hit it on both sides of the doorposts. So he takes the blood that's down there, he goes up, he goes down, he goes over. He takes, he goes up, he goes down, he goes over. You can see the sign of the cross there. On the top and on the sides, a picture of the death that the Lamb of God is going to experience in the future. You see the sign of the cross there. Unbelievable. Absolutely amazing. It's very, very amazing. One of the things about hyssop that I learned for the first time. I'd read a couple things about hyssop, and I'm going, there's something else here. I know there is. And so I just did a quick little word study, and you find out that hyssop, when you look up hyssop in the Bible, it's used 12 times. Here in Exodus 12:22, as well as Leviticus, like 6 or 7 times, and Numbers a couple times, in 1 Kings 4:33, in Psalm 51:7, John 19:29, which made the connection for me, and Hebrew 9:19. In 1 Kings, it just mentions that hyssop can grow on a wall, that the roots can go down and actually grow on top of a wall. So that was interesting, but it didn't explain what I thought needed to explain here for this picture. Everywhere else, though, in the Bible, when hyssop is used, it speaks of a cleansing or purification. Very interesting. In Psalm 51, it says, David, when he speaks of his sin before God, in verse 7, it says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow." So hyssop speaks of purification, or purifying, or making something pure or white, as snow, as David would say right here. But go to John chapter 19, verse 29. And we see something very, very interesting here. Here in the Exodus account, you're taking the branch of hyssop and you're bringing it up towards the cross or to the doorpost there in the form of the cross. And isn't it interesting that in John chapter 19, verse 28, when Jesus is hanging on the cross there, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, say, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." That branch. They are now taking hyssop and going like this. The exact same position to be able to touch the Son of God with the hyssop. Just like in Exodus, they're going up. Very fascinating to me. God is trying to make this picture so clear. He's trying to make this picture so clear. He's telling them that the crucifixion is going to be the death that the ultimate lamb is going to suffer from. And the interesting thing about crucifixion is that, you know, when it comes to the Jews, when you put someone to death for a capital offense, you don't do it with crucifixion. You do it by stoning. As a matter of fact, crucifixion wasn't even known in the world until 1,200 years later. And it wasn't the Romans who came up with it. It was the Persians. It was the Romans who took it on to a different level, to where they can make you actually suffer for 3 or 4 days on the cross. And so this is being done 1,200 years before crucifixion is even known in the world. And it also prophesied that Jesus would die a Gentile death. All these things came to pass. And yet we see it here all the way back in the book of Exodus. The seventh thing that I notice here is that when it comes to the destroyer, the angel of death, he does not enter the household of the Israelites. Look what it says in verse 12. "For I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night, will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you." So the blood is a sign. "On your houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land." Verse 23 says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." What is the reason that the destroyer does not come into the house? Is because he sees the blood. So the question is, if someone killed the lamb, ate of the lamb, and did not apply the blood on their doorpost, but they were an Israelite, would the angel of death pass over them? No. If an Egyptian family heard what was going on, and they decide to slay a lamb, also take the blood of that lamb and put it up on their doorpost to eat the lamb, when the angel of death came, would he have gone in and taken their firstborn? No, because he would have seen the blood. So it has nothing to do with Israel being of the physical lineage of Abraham and being a Jew, and the Egyptians were not. It had everything to do that they were able to take what God has provided them in the lamb's blood and applying it to their household, which means they're applying it to them, is the reason why the angel of death passed over. Because he sees the blood. the blood of the Lamb that has been sacrificed, which speaks of the Lamb to come, the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to go to Romans chapter 3. This is where Paul puts it all together. This is where we put it all together in the New Testament. This is one of the reasons that we as Christians do not need to fear death, because the angel of death is going to come to us. He's going to see the blood that was shed for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And I receive that work he's done on the cross. Because I receive that work that he's done on the cross, the blood covers me and my sins as well. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul says this: "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." Now he's getting to the nitty gritty. He's saying, now, we now know what righteousness can be like apart from the law. And he says, "Being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God," how has that happened? "Through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is a difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or payment by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed." See that word Passover? Passed over. It is to remind us of the Passover. It's to bring us back into remembrance of, oh, that's what the Passover is all about. See, some of you that might have a different translation, you could have the NIV. It doesn't have the word passed over there. That's one of the reasons why I don't recommend the NIV, is because you lose a lot in the way that they translate of things that God wants you to understand from the Old Testament. There's lots of types and things like that you lose out in when you're in the NIV. And so the NIV doesn't have the word passed over. That is a complete horrible translation there, because they missed the beauty of it here, because it is supposed to bring us back to the Passover in the Exodus account. "For in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus." So what is he saying? He says righteousness apart from the law. And since nobody can adhere to the law and everybody's unrighteous, the only way to become righteous is through who? The person of Jesus Christ. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody could be right because of the law. Nobody could be righteous before God. That is why God sent the Lamb. That's why God sent his Son. So we can take that work that he did on the cross, and because of that, that's payment by his blood. So guess what? When I die, the angel of death is not coming my way. He's going to see the blood. That is why absent from the body, present with the Lord. I have the blood that was shed for me by the person of Jesus Christ. And it is given before us here, all the way back here in Exodus. We are showing of this sacrifice going to take place. I mean, ask yourself this question. If the Passover lamb does not point to the person of Jesus Christ, and it does not point to the ultimate sacrifice of God's Son to come in order to take away our sins, what is the point of having a Passover lamb being killed? What is the point of this feast to begin with? What is the point? Why a lamb? Why shed blood? Why any of this? Unless it points to a person that is to come later on. What is the point of it all? Of this ritual? Of this feast that they're supposed to do yearly? A picture paints a thousand words. You've heard that say before. And I know that when I look at a picture, I might see something different than you, or it becomes more clear, I should say. He's painting a picture for us. They are going to do this year after year after year. So when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," referring to Isaiah 53 of a lamb that's led to the slaughter for the death of all mankind. It was to bring them into, oh, that's who this guy is. Oh, the person that Isaiah is talking about. Oh, this is the guy. This will be once for all. We don't have to go anywhere else. He's the guy. It's to get us to see and understand. "I have faith in Jesus, and so now I'm justified before God, and my sins have been passed over." It really is that simple. It really is that simple. The interesting thing about salvation, when you look at it from the Old Testament and from the Bible's point of view, is that God always gives us what he demands from us. I'm going to say that again. God always gives us what he demands from us, meaning that he does not require anything which has not already been provided. And you see this from the very first account here when it came to Abraham and his son Isaac. And God calls him to go sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. And he goes to the top of the mountain with Isaac. And Isaac turns to his father, and Isaac's no dummy. He knows what's going on. But he looks to him and he says to his father Abraham, he says, "My father." And he says, "Here I am, my son." He says, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham replies to him and says, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Didn't even know he was speaking prophecy there. Didn't even really know, I believe, that he didn't really even know what he was saying. And so the two of them went up together, and that this is exactly what happened. Abraham takes a knife to slay his son Isaac, and all of a sudden the angel of the Lord stops him. And God tells him not to lay a hand on the boy. And then what happens next? All of a sudden in the thicket, there's a young ram caught. God provides a lamb to be sacrificed instead of Isaac's son. God provided what God required, a lamb to die in the place of Abraham's firstborn son, Isaac. And so we have an understanding here of what's going on. Here, one step further. Not only was a lamb provided for a son there with Abraham, but here in the Passover, a lamb is provided for a household or a family. Later on, we're going to find out that then God requires another lamb to be sacrificed for a nation. It's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where they will then take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it behind in the Holy of Holies upon the Ark of the Covenant, thus taking away the sins of a nation. And then after that, we see Jesus showing up. And what is he here for? To take away the sins of the world. God provides a lamb for a son, then a household, then for a whole nation. And now he provides a lamb for the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why Jesus could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." It's only through Jesus. That's the only way we can experience heaven. That's the only way we can have fellowship with God forever. I've gone through it very slowly and methodically. Some of you have heard this many times before at Easter service and other times when we're going through God's word. But this is where we are today in chapter 12. And so we have to take a look at it once more, because God is telling me that there are still some people that have not bowed the knee to the person of Jesus Christ. And yet it's been explained to you very simply that it's through the shedding of the blood that the angel of death passes over sins that were previously committed. I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I know the angel of death will never, ever visit my household, will never, ever visit me, because he will see the blood that my Lord and Savior has shed on Calvary for me. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for the word pictures that you show us here in your word. I always get very excited about this stuff because it's so plain, it's so clear, it's so beautiful, it's so wonderful, it's so marvelous of how you put this together. And so, Lord, I want to pray for those here this morning that might not have ever received you as their Lord and Savior. Father, the weather was horrible this morning. I'm sure a lot of people decided not to come this morning because of all the snow and kind of the dangerous roads. But Father, there are some people that did persevere here this morning because you really wanted them to hear this message. Lord, I want to pray for them right now. God, if there's anyone here this morning that has not bowed their knee to you, have not received and applied the blood that you shed on Calvary to their lives, God, I pray that you would grab hold of their heart right now, that you would hug them, let them know how much you love them and how much you want to have fellowship with them and to have a relationship with them where you could call them your son, your daughter. Lord, I want to ask that they would pray this prayer silently to themselves, God, I believe. I believe that your son Jesus is the picture of the Passover lamb. And I believe that that Passover lamb, Father, was the death of your son once for all. That the blood that he shed on Calvary will take away my sins. Father, I believe. I ask that you forgive me, a sinner. And through your blood, you'd make me white as snow. And that you'd make me a child of yours. And I ask this in faith, believing upon the work that your son did on the cross. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Father, I want to pray with head still bowed and eyes closed. Lord, if anybody prayed that prayer today, I just ask that they would just raise their hand so I can pray for them. Lord, that they would just raise their hand right now. Lord, I praise you and I thank you for that man right there. Is there anyone else that prayed that prayer this morning? I do not want you to leave. God bless you. I do not want you to leave without knowing you're a child of God, that you've received that. Anyone else receive the Lord this morning? God, we want to praise you and thank you so much for those two hands. And Father, one of the things that you show us that immediately after taking the Passover, we have our belt on, we're ready to go. You are calling us into obedience. And so, Father, I want to pray that from this moment on, that we'd be reading your word, that we would continue to come to fellowship here. And Lord, that we would submit our whole lives to you and begin to walk in your ways. Repentance means we were going this direction in the world, and now we have turned around and we're now walking in your ways. Lord, I pray for that. I ask that this was done in sincerity of heart, because I know that the proof that somebody has truly received the Lord is now how they walk with you, seen in their actions. And so, Lord, I pray that these commitments are true. We give them up to you. We thank you so much for these two souls and ask that you be with us.